Tonight's scripture reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them.
Between the end of Numbers 25 and the beginning of Numbers 26, there's a 38-year span. At least, at the end of chapter 26, you understand in verse 65 that the Bible says that this is the second generation that's having their census taken. The first generation, you remember, was going to die in the wilderness because of their refusal to enter the land of Canaan. That's from Numbers 13 and 14. When they took a census early in the book of Numbers, that was that generation. But that generation from 20 years old and up was going to die by the time 40 years had come around, one day for every year in which the spies had spied out the land, and 10 of them had said, we can't take it. So God punished them in that way. The generation that was small, the generation that was young at that time, under 20, were going to be the ones that would take the land of Canaan. This is that generation that receives the census here in Numbers chapter 26. Once again, the census is very detailed, more so than you would ever find in any kind of work of fraud. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14 specifies that between that time and the time that they were having the census and all these other instructions was 38 years. In Numbers 27, there's a family from the tribe of Reuben, I believe it was, who had it's a tribe of Manasseh, a family from the tribe of Manasseh that had only daughters and no sons. Well, they wondered what to do about the inheritance, because in the law of God, it passed on to the sons. So these ladies came and asked Moses what to do, and Moses took it before the Lord with Eleazar the priest, and the Lord said that they should indeed pass the inheritance on to the daughters of that family when there were no sons. And he says, as a matter of fact, in any case where there are no sons born to a particular couple, the inheritance would pass on to the daughters. And if there were no daughters, it would pass on to the brothers of the father in that family. And if there were no brothers, it would pass on to the uncles of that brother. So God made a system to take care of the inheritance factor. In the second part of chapter 27, Moses is getting ready to die, and he is anointing Joshua as the next leader of Israel. Joshua, you might remember, had been with Moses up on Mount Sinai. Joshua had been with Moses in the tabernacle, and when Moses would leave the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 33, Joshua would still stay in there. He was a very dedicated young man, and he would be the next leader of Israel. He was also one of the two spies that said, we can take this land, him along with Caleb. Then, in Numbers 28 and 29, we have a series of offerings that are spelled out for us in great detail. Daily, they had to offer one male lamb as a burnt offering in the morning and one male lamb as a burnt offering in the evening, along with the grain offerings and drink offerings that went along with the burnt offerings. On the Sabbath, in addition to those two lambs, they had to offer two other lambs in their first year without blemish. Everything was always without blemish, and they had to offer the grain and the drink offerings along with it. Monthly, at the beginning of months, they had to offer, in addition to the daily offerings, and if it happened to be a Sabbath, in addition to the Sabbath offerings, I would think, they had to offer two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. With each bull, there had to be accompanying a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with oil for each bull, 2/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with oil for each ram, and 1/10 of an ephah of flour for each lamb. They had to offer a drink offering of a half of wine, half a hin of wine for each bull, 1/3 of a hin of wine for each ram, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for each lamb. Also, in this monthly offering was one kid of the goats as a sin offering, along with the regular burnt and drink offerings. Now that pattern keeps going for us. In verses 16 through 25 of chapter 28, the Passover offerings are specified. They are just about the same. Two young bulls, one ram, and seven first-year lambs as a burnt offering along with those same grain offerings with the same amounts, with the burnt offerings and a kid of the goats as a sin offering. The Feast of Weeks came 7 weeks after the Passover. You know it in the New Testament as the Feast of Pentecost. For it, they had to offer a grain offering, have a holy convocation, do no work, just as they did on Passover. And they had to offer the same amount of burnt offerings. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs, along with their grain and drink offerings. But then when you get to chapter 29, for some reason, there's a change. The Feast of Trumpets came on the first day of the 7th month. There had to be a holy convocation. No work was to be done on it. Some days, even if they didn't fall on a Saturday, as we would know it, still served as a Sabbath in that they were supposed to do no work on that day. So if the first of the month fell on a Wednesday, they had the feast, first of the day of the 7th month fell on a Wednesday, and they had to have the Feast of Trumpets, there'd be no work on that day either. It was a day of blowing trumpets. I don't know if they practiced their signals. I don't know that God specified what exactly to do on this day of blowing of trumpets. As far as the record, I can't see it, but it was a day of blowing trumpets. On that day, there was one difference. They had to offer 1 bull instead of 2 bulls, 1 ram and 7 lambs, along with the regular burnt offerings and the drink offerings. Then the Day of Atonement came on the 15th day of, I'm sorry, the Day of Atonement came on the 10th day of the 7th month. They had to offer, along with the offerings that you would see in Leviticus 16 for the process that the priest had to go through and laying his hand on the scapegoat, in addition to that, they had to offer 1 bull, 1 ram, and 7 lambs as a burnt offering with the regular drink and grain offerings also. On the 15th day of the 7th month started the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a big one. On day 1, they had to offer 13 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs. So the amount of rams and lambs are doubled, and the amount of bulls goes up 13 times from the previous feast, and then there were 2 bulls earlier, but now it goes up to 13 for the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. For day 2 of the Feast of Tabernacles, still 2 rams and 14 lambs, but the number of bulls goes down 1, 13 to 12. On day 3, still 2 rams and 14 lambs, but the number of bulls goes down 1 to 12. It keeps going down all the way to the 7th day, so that on the 7th day they offer 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs, along with the regular drink offerings. Then on the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a sacred assembly, and they go back to offering 1 bull, 1 ram, and 7 lambs, along with the grain and drink offering, and a goat for a sin offering. And all of this was besides any vow offering, any offering by which someone was taking a vow, or any free will offering, a peace offering along with that. That's a lot of killing of those animals during those particular weeks. Why, God says, we don't know, except to remind us of just how bad sin is. I mean, just during the Feast of Weeks, that's at least a couple hundred animals, I think. I didn't do the math exactly, but I got to thinking it's at least a couple hundred animals that they're killing on top of the daily burnt offerings, on top of any Sabbath offerings, anything that people might want to bring. The 13 bulls, 2 rams, 7 lambs on the first, 14 lambs on the first day. This adds up. And the people ought to be very aware of their sin problem. I don't know about you, but studying through the Old Testament is making me more aware of how bad sin is. Would to God that all our world would know how bad sin was to the throne of God, who had to give the blood of his only son for all of this. Instructions are still being formulated for the people of Israel to go into the land of Canaan, and they're still getting laws. They're still getting instructions from God. God takes vows very seriously. You can see back in Leviticus chapter 5, there were some instructions about vows. Leviticus 27 as well. Coming up in Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, there will be instructions about if you take a vow, you better keep that vow. You also have it in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. And then in the book of Psalms, we have worship settings where the author promises to go and worship God and keep the vows that he has made. Make his votive, his vow offerings, if you will. Psalm 22, 25, 50, 14, 66, 13, and 14, and probably some others. What God says in Numbers chapter 30 is that these vows are indeed binding. As Ecclesiastes 5 says, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. But then he has some instructions in there that probably some among us might not like. If there's a daughter at home who takes a vow and her father says nothing, then her vow goes through and she is bound to keep that vow. But if her father says, that's too extreme, you need not take that vow, then she could be released from her vow. If a woman is out of her father's household and she's married to a husband, and this woman takes a vow, if her husband says nothing, she has to keep that vow. He's affirmed it by saying nothing. If he overrules her and says, that's too much of a vow, then she is no longer obligated to keep that vow. If she is divorced, verse 9, she's on her own for whatever vow that she makes. Verses 10 through 15 reinforce the whole scenario. I don't know why. I know that throughout the Bible, there is a principle, whether people like it or not, of male spiritual leadership that continues into New Testament times. And maybe that was one reason for this particular set of circumstances. In Numbers chapter 31, the nation of Midian is at issue again. You remember them from Numbers chapter 25, where Midian teamed up with the Moabites to harass the children of Israel by seducing the men into fornication with their wives. They got the advice from Balaam the son of Beor, the sorcerer, that had tried to curse Israel. God wouldn't let him curse Israel. And so we gleaned from other passages of Scripture, including two passages here in Numbers 31, that Balaam had, instead of outright cursing them, gave them some advice. And that is, take your women, go in there and seduce these people. They can't stand the temptation. Go in there and you'll get them that way and God will be angry. Well, 20-some thousand died in a plague because that very thing happened at Baal of Peor in Numbers chapter 25. Now, it's time to have vengeance on the Midianites, according to the Lord. The armies are gathered. If I'm not getting mistaken, I think it was 1,000 from each tribe, so 12,000 Israelites go up against the Midianites. And the first thing they do is kill all the males, and then they take the women and they take the spoils of war. Moses becomes very angry that they had let the women live. Because, he says in verse 16, it was those women who, through the counsel of Balaam, caused Israel to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Well, in verse 8 of Numbers 31, Balaam had got his just due. He'd been killed. And now these women that had helped cause the problem would have their vengeance and they would be wiped out as well. And God said, Moses said, only to keep those young women that had never yet known a man. So they kept those and they brought home the spoil. And then the spoil was to be divided two ways. First of all, it was to be divided between those who went to war and those who stayed at home. Those who went to war got 50%. Those who stayed at home got 50%. This is much like 1 Samuel chapter 30, where those people who stayed back and watched the supplies get the same attention from God as those people who went out and did the fighting. But then there is one difference. When those who went and did the fighting get their half of the loot, they are taxed 1/500th of everything that they received, of persons, of cattle, of sheep, of oxen, of all that. They are taxed 1/500th, which doesn't amount to a large percentage. But those people of the congregation who receive their half are taxed much more. They're taxed 1/50th, which is a lot more. And the numbers exactly are given, and then there's a tally given, and all the numbers are exact. Once again, it would be outside of the purview of someone who's writing a fraud to come up with all of this. It makes for some tedious reading, but every word of God is important. It makes for some tedious reading, but it's there because it helps us verify the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, some people will accuse God of being malevolent for wiping out such a nation as this. We have to remember a couple of things. Number one, even if we don't understand everything that he does, he's unlike any other god. Now, I sometimes get on the Muslims and Allah for their desire to kill sometimes, as is written in their books. And their response would be, look at what God did in the Old Testament. And my response to that, I'm not the most learned man, but my response to that would be, number one, there's no evidence for Allah, period, other than Muhammad said he existed. But there are mountains of evidence for God that we've gone through in different lessons. And even if there's something over here that I don't understand, there's still a mountain of evidence that there is a God. It's the God of the Bible, and even if I don't understand him, then that's where I go to, he's God and I'm not. That's one difference. Another difference is, that we'll see later in these verses that you read in your chapters this week, that when Israel is taking the place of these Canaanites and driving out these other nations, God tells them, I think it's in Deuteronomy 9, not to think that it was because of their righteousness that they were getting this land, but because of the other nations' wickedness. When those nations became so wicked, God had vengeance on them. And sometimes he used the swords of Israel to do so. Then later on, when Israel would become so wicked, God would use the swords of other nations against them. So it was never as if, with some religions, it's always one religion fighting against another. God had no partiality. When his nation committed the same sins, he used other nations against them as well. Those are some considerations to keep in mind when so challenged. In Numbers chapter 32, in the midst of their journeys, the children of the tribe of Reuben and the children of the tribe of Gad see that they have some good pasture land for their livestock, and they say, can we stay here? Trouble is, it's on the east side of the Jordan River, and God had promised the west side of the Jordan River in that particular area. Moses just gets angry with them. He says, no, you can't stay here. God gave us the land of Canaan, but we have to go fight. And your men are going to go fight. You're not just going to camp out here while we go fight for the rest of this land. And they say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Moses, we'll let our wives, we'll let our children, we'll let our livestock stay here in these lands. But all our men of fighting age will go and fight with you for the other 9.5 tribes. Manasseh was being on this as well. Half of Manasseh would be. The rest of us will go and fight with you. And then we'll come home to our lands. But we will not leave you. That's not our intent. Our intent is just that we like this land. And with that, Moses agreed. So Reuben and Gad take up their homes on the east side of the Jordan River. And later Manasseh comes a little bit north of them. And half of the tribe of Manasseh stays there. So there would be half of the tribe of Manasseh on one side. And half of the tribe of Manasseh with the other 9 tribes on the other side of the Jordan River that they were yet to take. In Numbers chapter 33, all of the journeys that the children of Israel had had from the time they left Mount Sinai, well, from the time they left Egypt, are recorded. Some people mock this chapter because not every place has been found by archaeologists yet. Several have, but not all of them yet. You think archaeologists would learn a lesson. There have been so many times that they've bragged that something didn't exist, like the Hittite nation or Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. And they would brag that those things didn't exist, and then they find abundant evidence of those things. You'd think they'd be a little bit more careful. But even if they never find all these places here, that's okay. We know it happened. It's very detailed. And also consider this. This is a nation of people who are camping. They're not building war memorials out of concrete. They're not building towers. They're not building great complexes like Mayan ruins that'll be left for a couple thousand years. They have tents. And tents aren't going to leave a lot of archaeological evidence to be found anywhere. In Numbers chapter 34, God appoints the boundaries. And you could take a map if you were detailed enough and trace those boundaries of where they're supposed to go. Again, it's something that would be very difficult to fraudulently assert if someone were just making up the book. In Numbers chapter 35, God appoints that there be 42 cities for the Levites among the other tribes. The Levites would not have their own particular land, their own particular area. They would have their cities interspersed, maybe so that their influence of righteousness could be interspersed among the people. Maybe so that they would learn to rely on the other people. So the other people would learn to pay for the Levites through their offerings and the tithes that they would give. There would be 42 cities plus 6. There would be 6 cities of refuge. They didn't have a police force. If somebody died by violence, it was up to the avenger of blood, some next of kin in the family to take vengeance. God had designated that there would be blood for blood in Genesis chapter 9, way back even before the law of Moses. So if someone is murdered, how is that murderer going to be taken care of? The avenger of blood, next of kin of the family, or so on down the line. But what if it was an accident? What if there was no premeditation? What if it was manslaughter, the way we might call it today, and not even premeditated manslaughter? Then the man might be innocent, but the avenger of blood would still be on track. And so God instituted 6 cities of refuge, 3 on each side of the Jordan, to which the person who was innocent could flee. And he'd be safe there. The avenger of blood was not allowed in as long as that man lived inside that city of refuge. If that man stepped outside the city of refuge, he was fair game. But if he stayed in that city of refuge, then he would be safe. He was to stay there till the high priest died, and then he would be safe going anywhere in the land that he was allowed. This was God regulating a tough and rugged and primitive system of justice. You remember back in chapter 27, there were those females who didn't know what to do because they didn't have any brothers, and they wondered who would get the inheritance. Well, God said the daughters can get the inheritance. Well, now a problem comes up in Numbers 36. The female heirs would possibly marry someone outside their tribe. That would mean what they inherited would go to the other tribe. Even in the year of Jubilee, inheritances did not revert to the original tribe. Only things that were sold reverted to the original tribe. And so gradually, the daughters could take the inheritance and take it to other tribes, and that tribe of Manasseh, in this case, would have no land left, as long as it went enough generations with certain families not having any sons born. Well, they wondered what to do about that. And God said, well, it's pretty simple. You can have your inheritance, but you have to marry within your tribe to keep the land within the tribe. That's Numbers chapter 36. Then you come to the book of Deuteronomy, and the law is starting over. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, tells us something about the time frame. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea, that's where they had refused to enter the land of Canaan, until we crossed over the valley of the Zered, where they were at this time, was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. Well, what happens in these first 10 chapters is not really chronological, but it's Moses recalling for them all the things they'd been through during this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, recalling for them their rebellion, recalling for them the way God has provided for them, and asking them to remember that as they go into the land of Canaan. Moses would not be allowed to go, but he's getting them ready to go themselves. He starts with the words that he spoke to them in Sinai. The first part of Deuteronomy chapter 1 is traceable back to Exodus chapter 19, where they were at Sinai, or as it was sometimes called in Scripture, Mount Horeb, same place. The second part of chapter 1 takes them back a chapter earlier, where Moses got advice from Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, about delegating power to them, putting some of them over tens and some over hundreds and some over thousands, so that the judging could be done on those levels and only the most difficult things would come to Moses. He reminds them of that. And then the third part of Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting at verse 19, jumps all the way from Exodus 18 up to Numbers 14, where they had refused to enter the land of Canaan. He reminds them of how their fathers had been disobeyed. My wife had a really good question. If he's talking to the next generation, he's not talking to those who died in the wilderness, the ones who actually refused to go in. He's talking to their children who've grown up now. Why does he keep saying, you disobeyed, you did this wrong? And I think it's just a matter of the editorial pronouns. In Nehemiah 9, when Nehemiah is praying about the sins of Israel, he says, we have done this and we have done that. And he's referring to things that have been done generations before. Same thing in Daniel chapter 9. We might even say it this kind of way today. We Americans have been a sinful people. Well, it doesn't mean every particular American has been a sinful person, but from the 50s on especially, we've had a whole lot of sin in this country. We did before, but it seems to have skyrocketed during that particular time. Using an editorial we, using an editorial you. He tells them that they had sinned, But then he does make it clear that it's the next generation that's going in. Deuteronomy 1, 38 and 39. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Won't be me, Moses says. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, whom you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. He's recalling for them what he had said at the early time. And now he's speaking to the little ones. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, he reminds them of the years that they were wandering. He reminds them how they came to the land of Edom. And God said, you're not taking the land of Edom, because I, God, have given it to your brother Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob was Israel, Esau was Edom. God says, you're not taking that. And you've come to the land of Moab, and you're not taking that either. And you've come to the land of Ammon, and you're not taking that either, because I've given that to the children of Lot. Remember, the Moabites and the Ammonites came from the daughters of Lot once they impregnated themselves with their father? God says, I'm giving them that land. But when they came to the king of Sihon and the king of Og, God was done with those nations for their wickedness, and those men were defeated, Deuteronomy 2 and 3, and their land was defeated completely, and that land was divided up among Israel. The land east of the Jordan was divided up in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And then Moses relays to the people how he had pleaded with God to be allowed to see that land. And God told him, enough. Get up here on Mount Pisgah and look north, south, east, and west, and behold the land, but you'll not go in. Command Joshua, and he'll take the people in. In Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6, and I think all the way up into 9, the chapters start out with reminders to keep the word of God. Like Deuteronomy 4, 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord which I have commanded you. He reminds them of their status, that they need to be keepers of the commandments of the one who is on high. He reminds them of some other interesting things. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. He asks them, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? There wasn't any other nation that had as good laws as Israel did at that time. Still today, the Judeo-Christian ethic, as it's come to be known, is far superior than any other ethic that runs any other country. In Deuteronomy 4, he tells them in a quite interesting fashion in verse 15, remember when you were at Mount Oreb, you saw no form of me. So don't make any forms. Don't make any graven images. Don't worship the heavens. Don't worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. If you do, then you'll be taken to lands that worship those things, and you will be worshiping them there, and I will deprive you of the land that I had promised you. All of their inheritance was always conditional. That's important for people today to remember when we think that God still owes Israel land in Palestine. No, he doesn't. Joshua 21 and Joshua 23 have about three verses each to tell us God gave them everything he promised. And then all through the book of Deuteronomy, it's conditional, it's conditional, it's conditional. You can only keep this land if you keep God's commands and abstain from idolatry. Well, they did anything but those things. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He's talking to the next generation. God didn't make this covenant with our fathers, the ones that died in the wilderness. Well, yes, he did, sort of, before they fell away. What he's emphasizing is, you can't just write this off and say that was for your parents. No, this is for you too. You're a part of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you have those famous verses, the Shema of Israel. On Deuteronomy 5, he goes through the Ten Commandments and starts over with them, so they won't think that that's just for their parents. In Deuteronomy 6, he tells them that they need to remember what's come to be known as the Shema. And if I understand right, the phylacteries that you hear about in the New Testament that the Pharisees wore were these two verses written on a piece of paper rolled up in a little tube that was attached to their heads. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you got to teach this to your children. He keeps reminding them over and over. In Deuteronomy 7, he tells them, when you come into the land, don't let anybody live. And second point, don't marry them, because they'll pull you away to idolatry. You see, God must have been expecting their disobedience, because if they hadn't let anybody live, they wouldn't marry anybody. But God says, don't let anybody live, and certainly don't marry them. They'll pull you away into idolatry. Well, you know what happened. They let some of them live. They were pulled away into idolatry, including Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines and gave his all for a while to, it seems, to worshiping the gods of those wives. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, he says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because of your number. No, it wasn't because of your number. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he reminds them of how they had been humbled. They'd gone through different catastrophes. He reminds them of the time that they went through the, in Deuteronomy 8, 9, and 10, he reminds them of the time they went through the fire because of their passion for their food and their complaining. They went through a plague, and because of their water, Moses had to strike, need for water, Moses had to strike right. He reminds them of all of that, and he tells them, God did this so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verses 4 and 5. Watch this. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell for these 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years without their clothes getting old. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years without their feet becoming swollen and tired from the journey. This was miraculous provision. Deuteronomy 8, verse 19, he warns them, if you get there and you get comfortable and you become luxurious and your heart is lifted up, verse 14, and you think that you got this land yourself, remember who gives you the power to get wealth. And if you start serving other gods, you shall perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, he says in verse 4, it's not because of your righteousness that you get this land, but because of the wickedness of these other nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, he takes them back to Exodus chapter 34, where Moses got the second pair of tablets. And then he winds up with these words in verses 20 through 22. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. Remember in the book of Genesis, 70 persons that Joseph brought down to save from famine? Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude, just like God had promised Abraham. God keeps his promises, and they're getting ready to enter the promised land. That promised land is a type of a comparison of the heavenly city for which we all yearn. In the new covenant, once we get to Christ, where all this is pointing, and once Christ gives us his commands will be a lot more simple than all that bloodshed. He shed his blood once for all. And his commands will be simply to repent of our sins, be genuinely, genuinely brokenhearted over our sins, and decide to stop doing those wrong things and start doing those right things. Confess our faith in Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins and live faithfully, ever growing in him. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?